in our study of the minor letters of the New Testament, that being Jude. So this will be our seventh book in one quarter. Don't get to do that very often in a quarterly Bible class, but I really wanted to do that for these books because you really can't spend a quarter on, let's say, 3 John. And I pity the class that does, because there may be some out there that have attempted to do something like that. And often that is analyzing the very veins within the leaf that sits upon a tree. And in doing such, we can often miss the picture of the tree. So we haven't really been in deep detail on any one of these books, but enough to understand them and understand the tenor of the lesson that God was trying to get across to its readers. So Jude is where we're at this morning. I like what one study Bible said about Jude. It said, Jude, which is rendered Judah in Hebrew and Judas in Greek, was named after its author, there in verse 1. You ever stop to think about that? That Jude is in essence a shortening or a nickname of Judas, which of course has some negative connotations in the New Testament. But Judah in the Hebrew, which has some very positive connotations in the Old Testament and even into the New, because we know that Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. Also, he says, one of the four half-brothers of Christ. Call him half. I just refer to him as a brother of Christ. Because obviously, Joseph was involved in the equation. But they would have grown up in the same home. You know, they would have had those childhood years together. You know, and think about that. For example, Justin and I and Shannon, we have a lot of memories of our childhood. A lot of very funny ones if we ever shared them with you. Because that's the human experience. And Jesus had that as well. Even though we don't have any written revelation about Jesus' formative years, other than the fact that when he was 12, right, he went and was teaching individuals at the temple. But no doubt, Jude, could have shared much of some of those experiences. If you remember when Jesus did this, or we did that with Jesus. Let's look at some of these verses here. Matthew 13, verse 55. Matthew 13, there, verse 55, where people were asking for Jesus because the family was asking for him. This is a time in which they were astonished at his teachings. Matthew 13, 55, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And so, Judas is mentioned here, or Jude, and James. And James is also mentioned in the very first verse of Jude. Mark 6, verse 33. Mark 6, there, verse 33. I'm sorry, Mark 6, verse 3. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. So not just did he have brothers, but he also had sisters as well. As the fourth shortest New Testament book, and there's the other ones, Philemon, 2 John, and 3 John, are actually shorter. Jude is the last of 8 general epistles. Jude does not quote the Old Testament directly, but there are at least 9 obvious allusions to it, and we'll mention those in just a minute. Contextually, this epistolary sermon could be called the Acts of the Apostates. Kind of liked how that was worded as well, because Jude is all about warning about the acts of those that have fallen away. Jude most likely came after 2 Peter, so around 68, 69, perhaps 70 AD, a little bit earlier than that. We think that because a lot of the warnings found in 2 Peter are found in Jude as well. In fact, a lot of the same phrasings are also found in Jude. Now, I was going to mention this, that if this, I believe it is, the brother of Jesus, then it makes a wonderful redemptive story. Because you might recall this in John chapter 7. John chapter 7. There in verse 1, let's read this, John 7, 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here." Now his brothers, that would include James, right? And Jude, or Judas. "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing." Inferring that they're not among the disciples, right? "For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." In essence, go out there. Just show everybody else about these things. Verse 5, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." So, his brothers in a lot of ways were trying to shun him, brush him off. Again, they had a unique perspective. "You know, I remember you when you were a kid, Jesus." Oftentimes that affects people's perception of who they are as an adult, right? Jesus even said about those in his community synagogue where he grew up, you know, that a prophet's not without honor except in his own country. So they certainly didn't honor and respect him. Years go by, right? And things have changed. And we'll see that certainly in the first verse of Jude. So they go from non-believers and even kind of rebuking Jesus, teasing him in some ways, to now believing in Jesus. And now God, we believe, inspiring Jude to actually write part of the scriptures that will be canonized forever until the end of time. So think about it. Maybe there's things you've done in your past that you regret doing. Maybe even denying the Lord Jesus, not doing his will, not serving him as Lord and Master. But now, you've repented of those things, you've learned better, and you are a faithful servant of his. Jude is a great example of showing how God can take someone that's so set against Jesus and then turn him around so that he's so effective for Jesus. So effective, he wrote a book. So remember that the next time you might be down on yourself or on your past or in your history and in your regrets. Because the truth is, look around. This is an auditorium filled with people with history and regrets. But God can turn them around, turn all of us around to be servants, effective servants, and useful in the kingdom of Christ and God, as Jude became useful in the kingdom of Christ and God. All right. Anyone want to add to that before I go to the next point here? Yes, Mom?
James as well.
That's right.
He was a brother of Jesus, and he was a great influencer in the church, in the early church. Even Judas mentioned himself as being the brother of James.
Right.
What about him, James?
An elder even at the church in Jerusalem. So yeah, get away, Jesus. You know, go talk to your disciples. And then they become some of the strongest disciples. It's amazing. Indeed, the story of Christ is the story of redemption. So Jude called for discernment on the part of the church and rigorous defense of biblical truth. And so in that way, he followed early examples, right? Christ, Paul, Peter, and John. All of them were bold proclaimers of the word of truth. And when they found those that were entrenched in their error, dead set, that is, they were not open to study, and dead set in their malicious and false ways, then they were reproved with the strongest of terms. People forget that side of Christianity. You know, they talk about the Bible as just a love letter. Well, it is, but you have a misunderstanding of what love is, right? Love does involve reproof and rebuke when you have those in error trying to lead those in the truth into it. Jesus did it, Paul did it, Peter did it, and John did it. And shame on us if we don't. So there are those occasions and times where the truth must be defended and contrasted with error. And as Paul says, brought down in essence so that all things might conform to the mind of Christ. Jude is replete with historical illustrations from the Old Testament, which include the Exodus, Satan's rebellion, Sodom and Gomorrah, Moses' death, Cain, Balaam, Korah, Enoch, and Adam. And if you notice that almost the common thread on all those is they were God's people and they went astray. They didn't stay, right? They rather wandered away from what was truth into error. So Jude is making it very, very clear by the Old Testament examples he's choosing, the thread of thought he's trying to get across with this epistle. And this is a great lesson and warning even for the church of this day. All right, so that's the introduction. Anyone want to add any more intro thoughts? Mom and then Justin?
To me, it shows just how saturated his mind is with the Old Testament scripture, too. Now, of course, he's guided by the Spirit. I get that point there. But, you know, to reference all of these things and to string them together, I think is quite impressive, you know, because they come from different parts of the Old Testament. But, you know, like you say, he's focused on a certain theme, and he's able to find different events and different figures in the Old Testament that kind of replay that theme that he's wanting to address.
Yeah. And it kind of shows what Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun, right? And so these cycles keep happening. The question always comes to us, are we going to be in that turning cycle? Where we go into error, or do we stand with the faithful few? Right, good. Mother? Oh, that was it, okay. Anybody else? Yes, Marie?
Going back to Jesus with his brothers and sisters, we don't know how many of them actually obeyed, but if even he could not reach some of his own people, if we focus on the ones that we've tried to help and encourage to obey and they don't because of choice, don't let discouragement bring you down. It's a tool of Satan. And like Luke 10:16, I just keep focusing on that. They didn't reject me, of course. They rejected me.
Right. It feels so personal, doesn't it? Yeah, and it's really hard to not take it that way, but you've got a great point. We have to keep reminding ourselves it's not our word we want people to obey. It's the Lord's word. And so they've rejected him and not us. Did I see another hand? Kevin? Yes.
I was just going to add, you know, I remember something about the Proverbs, I think, from the Proverbs.
Yes,
Like I said, Matthew 5, verse 8, is it blessed are the pure in heart, mm-hmm. for they shall see God.
Yeah.
I think having that, knowing how to see God and having a pure heart.
Right, right. Guarding that heart. That's right. Keeping these errors out of it. Staying in the truth. Thank you. Good. Liz.
I was just thinking of what you had said about how Christ, spoke to people and how we need to also. And some people may say, well, you're not Jesus, so you can't speak to me. But we have examples, apostolic examples. And if we want to be Christ-like, as Christians, we wear his name. So why wouldn't we want someone to be with him in eternity? And if some of them continue on the path that they're on, then they won't be there. And if we really love them, then we'll try to help them turn around.
Right, right. Good, good. Is there any more hands? All right. Thank you all for your good comments. So let's turn to the book of Jude now, and let's read those first two verses. There, verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love multiplied to you. So here, Jude really shows his change in concept of Jesus, relationship with Jesus, and attitude towards Jesus, right? Because he freely acknowledges his brother of James, and it would have been true if he said brother of Jesus as well. But he chooses the word to show him as underneath Jesus. He's master, and I'm a servant. A bond servant at that. That's the Greek word doulos for slave. Now that's some humility, right? For any brother to say that about their brother, right? I know Justin would love to say that to me. He used to always quote that Old Testament verse that the older shall serve the younger, his favorite verse in the Bible. Is that Jacob and Esau, right? I think that's what that was, yeah. So, but there is this familial pride in a sense. And Jude, in his faith, was able to divorce himself from that to recognize what's really important. It's what Jesus said a long time ago when they were searching for him. Who are my mothers and brothers and sisters? It's those that heed the word of God. So now he looks at Jesus from that perspective and sees his relationship to Jesus as a slave as more important than his relationship to Jesus as growing up as brothers in the same house. That's pretty powerful. Because we always make the point that blood is thicker than water, right? Jude could have made that point, but no. So this is actually thicker than that familial upbringing. That he's my master, and I'm his slave. Because he recognizes Jesus was the Son of God. That made him different and special. So Jude, in great humility, says this about himself. And again, how humble it would be to be writing this epistle, these letters, knowing that in his past he might have regret, why did I reject Jesus that time? Why did I tease him that time? Go to your disciples. But, as the old saying goes, you can't change the past. All you can do is go forward in the present. And to be like Paul, to forget those things that were behind. So Jude was having to do that. We have to do that. And here he's now writing to those that are Christians, sanctified by God. Comments of these verses? Yes, go ahead.
I was thinking, you talked about how we can't change the past. It's unfortunate that some people, like, well, like Jude is, they can't change the past. But sometimes we can change the past. He let his past be in anger. and it weighed him down and it led to his death. And so sometimes our past, if we let it be an anchor to weigh us down, it could lead to a spiritual death.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Good point. Yes, the other Judas, right? He took his life. It could have been one of the greatest redemptive stories of all time. You know, the Lord would have saved him.
And of course, all the others left him at the cross.
That's right.
You know, mm-hmm. But look what happened with him. So.
Yeah. Good. Good. Anybody else? Yes, Jude. Right.
Sometimes people use it. And also, I was once taught that care for Jesus, and someone told me, well, explained to me that if you persevere, you keep with him. Not that if you're once saved, always saved.
Okay, yes, yes. Preserved in Jesus Christ. That's right. If you walk with him, he walks with you. Good. And John said that earlier, right? If we walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another. Good. All right, so verse 3 gets to the reason for writing. Beloved, he says, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. So there's his reason. I find it necessary to write you to contend for the faith. Contend earnestly for the faith. The time has come upon us where we must do that very thing. Now, the faith is referring to the body of truth, in essence. The gospel, right? Not to contend for one's personal faith, one's personal belief in Jesus, but for the gospel system. The faith. So notice how it's used here in Ephesians chapter 4, for example. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, where he says there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So there's just one faith. It's that one gospel truth. Verse 13 of the same chapter, it says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So that's where unity could be found, right? Not necessarily one's personal belief, but in the body of truth, the gospel system as it is revealed. Unity of the faith. Notice also Galatians chapter 1 and verse 23. Galatians 1:23. But they were hearing only. This is regarding Paul. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. So not preaching his own personal belief, but preaching the truth which he once tried to destroy. And then one more reference, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. So some were, it was prophesied, would leave the truth. That is the faith. And so Jude is now giving the encouragement to contend earnestly for that. Don't let it fall in the streets. As it did in the days of Jeremiah, where he said truth had fallen in the streets. Don't let it fall in the streets. Contend for the faith. And that word for contend is a very strong Greek word. It was used to describe those that were involved in that hand-to-hand combat in the Colosseums, almost wrestling or fighting and dueling to the very death. Do that for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. I'm not going to go on from this verse yet. I want to share a few other thoughts. I thought it was interesting how this text shows, in a way, how God used the personality of the writer while also revealing the words to write. Sometimes it's a hard concept for someone to understand. You know, some think, were they just taken over like as a robot, you know, and started, you know, the hand started writing maybe while they're asleep, you know. No, it wasn't like that. That's not the way God used inspiration. He literally used the mind and personality and thoughts of the writer, but they were his words, okay? Now, how does this verse illustrate that? Well, there in verse 3, we get the mind and personality of Jude, where he says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith." So the idea was that he wanted to write about the things that they had in common, that salvation that comes in Jesus Christ. However, because of the circumstances and the apostates, the false teachers that were going on, he found it necessary to write about something else, a contending for the faith. So God uses the mind and personality of Jude, but these are God's words. Jude indeed had this aspiration to write about the common salvation, but instead, by the hand of the Spirit, would write about contending for the faith. Comments about that point there? Justin, sure.
And it all circles back to wanting to see that common salvation is still common for all.
Good point, yeah.
Because if they fell prey to these false teachers, while Jude himself would still be saved, they would be lost. So all there's right. No point in writing about the common salvation. So I think that that's a good model for us as
right.
Christians and also for preachers to try to look at where the needs are, where yeah. they really are, and to touch on those needs. If a preacher goes to a congregation and he knows that they have been heavily influenced by false doctrine, but all he does is just talk about their common salvation, see, then he's probably done no real good as far as keeping them in the faith.
All right. Good points. And also why there's a need for, you know, balanced teaching that does include warning the congregation about things that are going on, right? Some want it to be all positive. Just talk about what we have all in common, right? Don't tell us what's going on out there. Don't tell us what other churches are doing. And yet that's exactly what Jude found necessary to do, right? Like you said, could have wrote about everything they had in common, but God found it necessary to talk about everything else that was going on out there. So we got to do the same as well if we want to be faithful servants of God. Good comment. Yes, Mother.
In Revelation 14 and verse 12, it speaks about the saints that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So those things are both very important.
Yes.
To know the commandments, but also to keep them.
Keep them. Good. Knowing and keeping. Yes, good.
And just to use a real world example that just commented on here is that, I mean, not long ago when I was in Alaska, there was 5 different congregations kind of speaking in it, some for longer periods than others, but you have 5 different groups, communities of believers, and they're all unique. And so I had to assess what's going on here, you know, and you had some that were fairly new and that had just recently taken a stand for the truth. And so it was good to further ground them in the truth.
Yeah.
For others, they were more well established. And if I did the same type of lessons, it might be kind of, for them, you know, just more redundant, if you will. So you learn to feel out the situation and then try to deliver according to their needs.
It's good. Maybe you can give us a report on some of that. Good job in Alaska. And notice Jude says that it was once for all delivered to the saints. It's important to remember that Scripture is complete. It's sufficient. And it's finished. Therefore, it is fixed for all time. Nothing is to be added to the body of the inspired Word. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. So this verse you heard me mention on Wednesday, discussing with my friend at the gym about how he felt he had some information. He called it divinely inspired by God. This was a verse that I quoted to him and shared with him that, you know, you can't make such a claim. inspiration has ceased because the faith has been once for all delivered to the saints. And that once for all is the same term in the Greek used to describe Jesus' death for the sins of man in the book of Hebrews, where he makes the argument Jesus didn't have to keep on coming back to earth and sacrificing himself over and over again. No, when he died on the cross, it put to death once for all the sins of the flesh. You see? So it's the same phrase. The Lord has completed the faith. It's been once for all delivered to the saints. All right, let me hurry along so I have a little bit time on Wednesday to finish this. So verse 4, he says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." And so he says, watch out. Men have crept in unnoticed. Remember how Jesus talked about how they would come to you as wolves in sheep's clothing? So they don't look like wolves. That'd be easy to spot, easy to run away from or to identify. They come looking like sheep. That's how they get in unnoticed, right? They don't share all their views right away. They're happy to talk about their common salvation. And that's why I think a congregation is unwise if they just let anybody and everybody come in and be members without any vetting process, right? It's unwise. You got to ask some questions. You got to let them ask some questions. That's how you stop something like this from happening, where they come in unnoticed. And even still, sometimes they can be undetected, not sharing everything that needs to be shared. Well, Jude says, look, long time ago, that happened as well. And they have some things in common. They were characterized by these three features. Number one, that they were ungodly. Number two, that they perverted grace. And number three, they denied Jesus Christ. So, again, it's subtle. They don't walk in the first day and say, I don't believe Jesus came in the flesh, right? No, no. Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. Isn't His grace nice? It sure allows me to do this and you to do that. You know, these sins of the flesh aren't going to be held in account on the soul and the spirit. And so, various ways in which they sink their tentacles into the body of believers and begin to squeeze the truth out. And so, what Jude goes on to show next is that they are following a similar pattern of life of those from long ago, and they will follow the similar pattern of judgment as well from those long ago. Comments about verse 4? All right. So, and I guess I want to just mention again that turn the grace of our God into lewdness. When you hear people justify their sinful practices by saying, well, we're all sinners anyway, that's what this is. Okay? They're trying to say, I can keep my pet sin or this unlawful practice because His grace is going to cover me anyway, because that's what it does. We're all just sinners. And so instead of feeling the need to repent or to change or to cease their sin, they pervert the grace of God to say it's just going to cover it and they're okay in it.
Not just to think in the realms of morality, but also in areas of doctrine. You see a movement among people, a mindset, I should say, among people, where sometimes they will say, well, you know, over there, they don't have the most proper understanding about the practices of the church or the organization of the church. But who really does? And so we believe that God's grace is going to cover them as it would us. And so there's that drive to broaden the borders of fellowship because of that, making it wider than what God in His Word has allowed for. All of the umbrella of grace.
Right, exactly. Good. Liz?
I was thinking of Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?
And then he says next.
Certainly not.
Certainly not. Good. Anybody else? Yes?
It's like saying that you can commit murder because people speak.
Yeah.
I mean, that's ridiculous. And nobody would agree with that.
Because they don't want to be murdered.
But it's the same thing.
Yeah, exactly. It's just a different type of sin. Yeah. Marie?
My version has lasciviousness.
Lasciviousness?
Which is basically desire, sexual desire, and all that kind of stuff. And I was wondering about turning godliness into that. It was because there were maybe converts from the temples where that was a practice in order to worship.
It's a great point. That's right. That's right. A lot of Gentile practices, heathen practices, pagan practices had such a connection like that. And that their connection was experienced to God at that moment, you know. So, yeah, you're right. It could be that some say that they feel closer to God at those points. Yes?
I was thinking, too, of this, the Catholicism. And, you know, how they can just go to the priest and say so many Hail Marys and everything.
Yeah, right. Good comments, everybody. All right, so verses 5 through 7 kind of go together, and we're probably not going to be able to exhaust the discussion on it, but let's go ahead and read them. Verse 5, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." So Jude provided three well-known acts of apostasy from the Old Testament, right? There's Israel, the first Israel that came out of Egypt, came through the Red Sea. The Bible says they were saved that day, and yet none of them, above 20, go into the Promised Land. Well, none of them, right? Except Joshua and Caleb enter the land. And then the angels, he mentions next, that didn't stay within the boundaries that God had set, they also will be punished. And then Sodom and Gomorrah is to come. He says that they also, they had come past the flood, would have understood God's truth about these things and judgment on sinners, and yet they would also perish with fire and brimstone. Yes?
I don't know what story it's referring to. I know the Exodus from Egypt. I know Sodom and Gomorrah. But that one in between, know what they're talking about.
Well, angels that left the proper domain? Is that what you mean? That section there? Yeah. Well, without getting into too much detail, all right, because we're almost out of time. Obviously, Satan is an example of that. And as he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, we know that the Bible refers to Satan and his demons. And so evidently there were others that also had made that decision and choice as well. So I believe it's referring to that segment. Some would connect it to some event in Genesis chapter 6. I'm not convinced. But no doubt Satan and his demons are included in that. And there's other clues in the New Testament to talk about the punishment that they know that is coming for them.
We certainly learn a lot more about Satan in the New Testament.
right.
than if you would have just only had the Old Testament. But even in the Old Testament, for instance, like with the book of Job, you see how he's this adversary and how he's against the purposes of God.
Right.
Since God is the only uncreated one, see, in some way, the devil had been created by God, so he's not as powerful as God himself.
Right.
And evidently would have fallen.
Betty, also, verse 9, this is something you don't see in the Old Testament either. But verse 9 says, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses." We never read of that. And yet, we see in the unseen realm, evidently, there was some dispute about that. So, like Justin's point was, there's a lot of things that we learn later on in the New Testament that evidently were taking place that we didn't read or were privy to under the Old. All right, let's go ahead and park our place there and pick up on Wednesday night, Lord willing.